All right, today we're going to be in Joel chapter 2, and we're going to go as far as we can in this chapter. We're going to try to get up through verse 27 if we can. But Joel chapter 2 for today, and remember the book of Joel and the prophecies of Joel. The first section goes from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 17. And the second part of Joel is chapter 2, verse 18, through to the end of chapter 3 at verse 21. And so today we're going to continue in this first section by taking Joel chapter 2. And remember, this first section going up through verse 17 is a segment or sections of exhortations to the people. The first exhortation, well, first of all, let me give you the introduction as at verse 1, the word of Yahweh that was or came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Again, we know nothing about Joel except for the fact that he probably prophesied between 835 and 800 B.C. His prophecy was to the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem. His name, Joel, means Yahweh is God. And again, from verse 1 on, beginning at verse 2, there's an exhortation to the elders and to those that inhabit the land to tell their children about these events that are about to take place. Verse 4 is the events that swarms of locusts, first the caterpillar, the flying locust, the crawling locust, is going to come in and devour their crops. Verse 5 is the second exhortation as he speaks to the drunkards and those who are drinkers of wine, that the vine is going to be cut off. All the crops, the trees, are going to be cut off. The third exhortation, verse 8, that like a virgin girded in sackcloth for her husband, and that is how they are to be. The grain offering, the drink offering has been cut off. The priests are mourning, the ones who minister to Yahweh. Fields are wasted. The land mourns itself. And the grain is ruined, and the wine is dried up, and the oil fails. The fourth exhortation, verse 11, be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, because their crops also have dried up. In verse 12, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Certainly joy has withered away from the sons of men. The next exhortation, verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come all night in sackcloth, you who minister to God, for a grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. What they are to do? They are to consecrate a fast. Fasting is for the purpose of killing off the physical bodily appetites and so that they are able to seek the Lord. Call for a sacred, a holy assembly. Gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, into the house of Yahweh your God and cry out to Yahweh. Alas, for the day has come, for the day of the Lord is near. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. As we shared with you last week, El Shaddai means the destroyer. Destruction is going to come from the destroyer. The word Shaddai comes from the same word as destruction in verse 15. So destruction is going to come from the destroyer. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan! The herds of cattle literally are confused because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer in affliction. Yahweh, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. So three things have struck this area. The locusts have come and wiped out the crops, even the trees. Secondly, there has been a drought, so there is no water. And thirdly, the pasture lands are on fire. And so the animals have no water, nor do they have any food in the pasture lands. And the answer, Joel says the answer, and the whole meaning behind the trials and afflictions of life is for people to seek the Lord, to come before Him in lamenting and mourning and weeping and wailing, to repent before the Lord. And like I said, in wake of the recent tragedies here in America, and there have been tragedies actually every year, either through hurricanes, earthquakes, floods, some kind of tragedy not only hits here in America, but around the world. In fact, someone yesterday I was talking to on the phone mentioned the fact about Rwanda, where people are starving every day by the hundreds and by the thousands. And yet we don't talk about the terrible disaster that brings. And yet when tragedies and disasters happen, we try to seek answers. So there are people that say that it's the Lord and it's His judgment, and others do not ascribe this kind of action to be from a God of love, that it's from the enemy Satan and it's not from God. Well, no matter what position a person takes, because God is God, and the book of Job, as well as the rest of scriptures, indicate for us and tell us that God is even in charge of Satan. That even if you want to ascribe everything to be of Satan and not directly from God, it has to be indirectly from God, because Satan must get permission from God to do what he does. And the very least, at the very least, God could have prevented it because he's God, and he didn't do it. There is a purpose behind all of these things, just like there is a purpose behind the Son of God dying on the cross. That's a terrible thing, especially for God the Father to allow His Son to suffer, and also to allow Him to suffer such a terrible death on the cross. Now, this is a God of love who says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The early disciples, all of them, to whom Jesus said, "No harm will come to you," all of them died a martyr's death except for the Apostle John, only because they couldn't kill him. They exiled him off onto the island of Patmos, and there he received what we know as the book of Revelation. He saw the revelation of Jesus Christ. But all of the disciples died a martyr's death, and yet Jesus said, "No harm will come to you." So we understand that when God says harm and when God issues protection, it is for your soul and for your spirit, but your physical body is fair game. So are our circumstances. And so we have to understand that the message here, that when trials and tribulations strike, that we are to seek the Lord. It is to humble us and to bring us to repentance. And if you ask the question, well, how do I know that I need to be humbled by this? All you have to do is hear the questions. Why is God doing this to me? Why is the God of love doing this? Even people, in response to the tragedy, says, "I cannot believe a God of love would ever do this or allow this to happen. Where was God when all of this was happening?" And this brings out in us the very things that are stored in our hearts that God wants to bring to the surface, to deal with us and to minister to us. And when we have to ask those questions, it just goes to show that we need to be humbled. We are in protection. We're into protecting the flesh and the human element, and we cannot accept a God of love who would allow anything to happen to those areas. But we're seeing differently here. The purposes for trials and afflictions is to humble us and cause us to repent, to lament, to mourn, and to seek the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the shofar in Zion. The shofar is the ram's horn, which they used for public assembly. Blow the shofar in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is near. It's the second time. He used it back in chapter 1, verse 15, and now in chapter 2, verse 1 about the day of the Lord is coming. And that's where the phrase has come from when it was taken over into the New Testament, is that Joel used it in his prophecies, and we use it for the day of the Lord. Now, what is interesting here, if you understand, in order to understand the book of Joel and its prophecies, and the only way we can understand it, is to have the book of Acts as well as the book of Revelation, is to understand that these are trials. These are very real and afflictions, and Joel is calling upon the people to respond to them as God would have them to. But Joel is also using it as an example or a type of the day of the Lord which is coming. And we know that the book of Revelation calls the tribulation period, at the end of which the Lord will come at His second coming. The book of Revelation calls it the day of the Lord. And so this is an example. It's almost like we're being prepped. People are being prepped to say this isolated incident, as tragic as it was in Jerusalem, is just an example of what's going to happen worldwide. And Joel is using the very real events that are happening to call upon the people to repent and turn to the Lord, but he's also using it to show that this is just a type or a sample of what is going to happen in the day of the Lord. Verse 2, he says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. And so he's talking about this locust, the swarms of locusts, as I told you last week. They have measured the swarms of locusts that were 2 miles wide and 20 miles long, so thick that it was as if it was dark outside. You couldn't even see the sun. And these are tremendous swarms coming in, but he's also making mention that just as you see the swarms of locusts come in, that there will also be a nations of people come in the day of the Lord, when they will attack and be in the valley of Megiddo, and they will be there by the tens of the thousands in order to battle against the Lord at His second coming. And He is going to wipe them out to the point that they said that blood will be up to the horse's bridle in this valley. That people, the slaughter will be so great. People will be gathering together to fight against the Lord at His second coming. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, and he's describing these locusts, yet at the same time he's making application to, with a type and a view of those creatures that are to be unleashed in the book of Revelation, that are like scorpions. They have the appearance of locusts, though they have human heads. They're coming up out of the ground as demon-like creatures in order to attack the people in the world, as well as the armies that are going to come in with horses and with chariots. And remember, the Euphrates River is going to be dried up so that the tens of thousands by way of horses can come into the attack the valleys and come in and attack Israel. It says, again, verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. And so he's making mention of these locusts, and yet he's also making mention to the fact that they sound like horses, they sound like chariots, and they're lined over the hills and coming over just like an army of people, which of course the locusts are just the type of those tens of thousands that will come through in Revelation. Verse 6, before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. That is, they're whitish and pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. He's talking about now the locusts have come in. They're all over the walls. They're climbing the walls, through the cracks of the walls. And just like the plagues of Egypt, the frogs and all the various pestilences and creatures that God sent as judgment against Egypt, they were crawling in their beds and their pots and pans, and they, you just can't get rid of them. These are marching in formation. They do not break ranks. Verse 8, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons. So you can use weapons to... These are so thick that you can use weapons in order to destroy them. But once you kill one, somebody fills its rank and they just keep coming. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness just because of the thickness of the swarms coming in. Yahweh gives voice before His army. Now, it is interesting that the locust plague is directly called the army of Yahweh. God sent the swarms of locusts. You would think, again, you have to ask the question, is God the kind of God that would send swarms of locusts over the mountains down into the city of Jerusalem and devour all the food, dry up all the water, and cause the pasture lands to be on fire? Joel directly says that the armies, this army of locusts, belong to Yahweh. They are under His direction. He is leading and guiding them and directing them. For His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. And the word execute in Hebrew literally means to do His word. He's very strong. He's going to do His word. For the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So just as with this isolated incident in Jerusalem, so it will be in the day of the Lord that covers the whole earth, is that He is very great and very strong and very powerful. Who can stand up to it? No one can. That's the answer. Verse 12. Verses 12 to 17 is this next section. What they are to do. Now therefore, says Yahweh, turn to Me with all your heart. That's the answer. He doesn't say go out and try to drill for water, or try to kill the locusts off, or wait till they're gone. Nor does He say, go out and try to put out the fires. What He does say is, turn your heart to the Lord. Because in the midst of the trials, and the swarms of locusts that come, and the circumstances that come against them, it is to cause them to turn their hearts to the Lord. First reaction shows the condition of the heart. If we do not accept it as being from God, if we say, why is God doing this to me? If we say, I can't accept a God of love that would ever do this, it is showing the condition of our hearts. It is showing why God's bringing the trials to begin with, to bring to the surface these attitudes of ours. So He says, therefore, turn to Me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So basically, it's time to seek the Lord in times of trials, and that's why He brings them. So rend your heart, that is, bring a broken heart, and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Interesting, the word that's represented by relents in Hebrew literally means that when God brings adversity, which is what the word harm means, when God brings adversity, we have to know that at a certain point He changes His mind, that is, He decides to bring mercy and to heal. So what He's presenting here is that God is going to bring the trial and bring the adversity until it causes a person's heart to turn to the Lord. When the person's heart turns to the Lord, then He changes His decision. He says, okay, stop the plagues. Okay, stop the drought. Okay, stop the fire. It doesn't mean He changes His mind and says, well, I did it, but I decided not to. Maybe that wasn't the right thing to do. No, that's not what the Hebrew means. It means once your heart is broken and you come before the Lord with the mourning and the weeping and the lamenting, then God makes a decision. He changes the decision. He says, okay, the trial's over. I'm going to stop bringing the adversity. He is slow to anger. He's of great kindness. He relents. He makes a decision to change from doing the adversity that He decided on in the beginning. Verse 14. Who knows if He will turn and make a decision to change the situation and leave a blessing behind Him? So, how do you know if and when God's going to make this decision and leave a blessing behind? And he's talking to those people who are saying, you think I'm going to seek God after He's allowed or has done all of this around us? How can a God of love just wipe out our food supplies and wipe out our food for our cattle? I can't follow and worship a God of love like this. Well, how do you know? How do you know if and when God's going to make this decision to change the adversity and bring a blessing? So, seek the Lord. Don't force God. In fact, we'll see when we get into Joel chapter 3 that the figure of phrase is used is to meet in the valley of decision. What that means is that when God sees our hearts, He makes a decision what to do about the situation. So when God sees our decision, what are you going to do about the situation? When He sees our decision, He makes a decision what to do about it. So basically what He's saying to these people, I'm relaying to you what the Hebrew would express here, is that God has made a decision to bring adversity. It is His army that He's bringing in. He's causing you to turn your heart to the Lord, repent, weep and mourn and fast. Now, as long as you continue to fight against and rebel against the Lord and have these attitudes against God, He is going to continue. But how do you know when He's going to make a decision to change all of this adversity and leave a blessing behind Him? So repent, so that God would see the decision of your heart to turn to Him, and He will make a decision to stop the adversity and leave behind a blessing. He says this blessing, a grain offering and a drink offering for Yahweh your God. Blow the shofar, the ram's horn in Zion. Consecrate or set apart a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify or set apart the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. So in other words, instead of saying, well, the wedding ceremony is about to start, we're not going to let this trial stop us. We're going to have the wedding, the honeymoon and all. When we get back, when all the festivities are over, then we'll come back and go back to synagogue and seek the Lord over this disaster and what God is telling us. He says, no. Let the bridegroom come out of his chamber and the bride come out of hers. It's time to do it now. There's no wedding. There's no honeymoon. You come now and seek the Lord. It's immediate. Gather the people. Set apart a day, set apart a time, whether it's many days. Assemble the leaders and the children, even nursing children. And even the bride and bridegroom, which are in their chambers, tell them to come now. Take care of the wedding activities later. Verse 17. Let the priests who are ministering to Yahweh weep between the porch and the altar. This is the area in which they serve before the Lord, and they're called. The priests don't just stand up there and pronounce the judgment to the people. Is that those in positions of leadership and who minister before and to the Lord, they also are to come and to weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" So the prayer of the priests, as they are weeping and as they are lamenting, they are to pray out to God that, notice it's not "spare us," but "spare us for the reason of the reputation of your name amongst the people." That's exactly why God does what He does. Because everything that He does reflects on His name and on His person. Even judgment, even trial and tribulation and adversity that He brings. And when people say things about God, how can a God of love allow this? How could He not allow it? Our nation has proclaimed its own sin for years. Why would God not bring it? So it is interesting that the leadership, those who minister to Yahweh or for Him, that they are to cry out that why should the nation say, "Where is your God?" So this is for your namesake. Verse 18, "Then Yahweh will be zealous for His land." The word "zealous" in Hebrew, it comes from the word to boil. God is very fervent and intent and intense towards His people and for His land. Secondly, "and pity His people." The word "pity" in Hebrew has to do with sparing somebody. It means to spare. When God has pity, when you ask for God to have pity on you and have mercy on you, we're asking Him to spare us from what we deserve. So Yahweh is fervent for His land and to spare His people. So He's very fervent to want to spare His people. But it's the people who dictate to the Lord the decision of how long the adversity will last, depending on their hearts turning to Him. Verse 19, "Yahweh will answer and say to His people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine.'" And notice this is the new section. This is the second section of Joel, beginning at verse 18. The first one were exhortations to repent in the midst of the adversity. Now these are the promises of God to heal and replenish and bless when the people turn. Lord's going to answer in verse 19, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach amongst the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army." Notice the word "army" is in italics. That is the swarm that's coming from the north. That is both an army of locusts as well as the projection armies coming in from the north in the book of Revelation. "And will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face towards the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done great things." Gadol, the great things. And so this great army of locusts and the great army of demonic creatures in the book of Revelation and the great armies of people that are going to fill the valley of Megiddo at the second coming of Christ, these are all said to be the armies of Yahweh. He causes it. He brings it about. If a person doesn't believe that, they are not believing what the Bible says about God. And all the arguments that I've heard, even in these last couple of weeks, all have to do with reason and logic. Has nothing to do with the Bible. When people say that God will not cause adversity, nor will He allow it, because He is a God of love. A God of love will bring judgment. Every trial, every aspect of adversity is a judgment. Because it causes a reaction out of us to come from our hearts, whether it be in an attitude or just an instant reaction that shows why God brings the adversity to begin with. It's because we have attitudes about God and toward God that are not right. And we need to be humbled and we need to be broken. Next week, we will pick up at verse 21 and to go through the end of the chapter in chapter 2 of Joel. And we'll get to this section in verses 28 to 32, which is why Joel is called the Book of Pentecost, because that's the section that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2 from the book of Joel about this time period when God promises to pour out His Spirit to heal the people, everybody who calls upon Him. So next week we'll pick up there. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this time. Just help us to see that we too receive trials and tribulations and adversities in our lives, our nation, our country, and even the world. All at Your hand in order to humble us and bring us to our knees. And You would have us to come and to seek You in repentance and in weeping and wailing and mourning and with a broken heart, which is what the adversity is to do. When that happens, then You make the decision to change the adversity and bring healing and the pouring out of Your Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand what trials and adversities are for, that You would cause us to submit to Your mighty hand, humbling us, that we would come before You with a broken heart and a humble heart to seek You and to serve You with a right heart and a pure heart all the days of our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.